I ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 18 this morning. It's our text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It's a story that you are very familiar with. It's also a story unique to Matthew. That while Luke has a great deal to say about the birth of Christ, this particular story is one that Matthew tells but is not found in the Gospel of Luke. So we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they were no more.'" And let's go to God in prayer. We ask, Father, that you will bless your word by your Spirit. We seek no other blessing, and Father, we are incapable of bestowing any ourselves. It is only if your Spirit chooses to use this word, Father, that hearts will be opened and laid bare before your word. We ask that you would discover our secrets, that you will reveal them to us, that we can see our sins. Father, that we may yet find ourselves fleeing to Christ again, to remember that his death alone can atone for our sins. That we would find him gracious and merciful, and that our faith would be strengthened today in our Savior. Bless, we pray, to this end, in Christ's name. Amen. If you are visiting with us this morning, no, I am not 3 or 4 months late on a Christmas sermon. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph, I should say. And so we are in Matthew chapter 2 with the story of Herod and the birth of Christ and what is commonly referred to as the three wise men or the three magi. It's an interesting story, and it's one that we love. When Christmas time does roll around in American and Western culture, you can't see a depiction of the birth of Christ without seeing the wise men. They're there in the manger scene. Whether they actually belong in the manger scene or not is debated, but nonetheless, there they are. And there are all kinds of traditions and stories about these magi. And they're found all over the world, not just in America or Europe, but all over the world there are traditions about them and what their names are and where they came from. And what happened afterwards. People, it seems, don't like stories to end. We want our characters to go on. We do that with television all the time. We do it here with the Bible. So there are all kinds of stories and all kinds of superstitions that have been added and all kinds of interpretations about this story. Some Christian traditions make these men not just wise men, but kings. And that eventually, in fact, in some Christian traditions, when the apostles go out with the Great Commission, some of the apostles go out and find these kings and announce that they have the rest of the story about the one that they came to worship years before. There's a story about Thomas the apostle finding one of these wise men named Gaspar and bringing the gospel to him and as a result converting the entire nation. Muslims have their own version of the story. There are cults in America that have their own version of the story. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe the star is actually a manifestation of Satan. And that Satan was luring these innocent kings to Jerusalem first so that Herod would find out and then be stirred to try to kill Jesus. So the wise men following the star to Jerusalem was actually a plot of the evil one. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that the Jehovah's Witnesses' rationale is that we shouldn't observe Christmas. It's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. And especially not to give Christmas gifts. And so this is the way they interpret the story to validate that ethic. It does. All of these ideas and superstitions do raise some questions, though, and there's some good questions. And the first and most important one is this: why are we told this story? Why is it here? It's a great story. It makes for wonderful manger scenes and lots of lights, but why are we told this story? Is it just for history? Well, whenever you read a story of the Bible, first of all, understand that God is its author. And he gives us stories for a reason. We are supposed to learn from them. We're not just supposed to know the facts. We're supposed to find out what it is God has for us to learn. And so when you read through a story of the Bible, look for certain things. For example, anything unusual or anything that stands out. Anything that's a speaking part that is at length. You need to start asking yourself who is doing the talking and what are they saying. And start looking for anything unusual. Well, if you'll do that with this story, there will be three questions that you'll come up with that you'll need to answer. First question, why do the people react the way they do? Herod reacts a certain way. The wise men react a certain way. And the priests and the prophets or the teachers of their time, they act a certain way. And so when you read through this story, you're meant to ask the question, why are they reacting the way they are? Here's this young child born, and we have this dramatic event surrounding his birth, and everybody reacts. Herod is troubled. All the city of Jerusalem is troubled. The priests understand what's going on, but you don't hear much more about them. And of course, then you have the wise men. That leads to the second question that you should be asking yourself. Not only why do these characters act as they do, why does God do this in the first place? Why isn't Jesus just born in a nice, quiet way on the same night that I'm sure dozens or hundreds of other children were born, and God just kind of leave it in the background? Why does he put a star out there and lead three wise men all the way from wherever it is they come from to Jerusalem to stir up Herod and the people? Why does God act in this manner? And then third, what is it that Matthew is trying to do that he's the only one who tells us about this? Why is this a story that Matthew would latch on to, but not Mark, Luke, John, or Paul in the book of Acts, or in any of his epistles? Well, I think the answer to all of this focuses around Matthew's purpose in his book, in his gospel. Matthew's purpose is to show us that Jesus Christ is a king. To stand up in Matthew's day and to say that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on the cross, is in fact the king and Messiah, would have brought ridicule from the Jews. They would have said, "What? Are you saying that our promised Messiah is the guy who died and was buried? And not only died, but died in a very infamous way. Crucified on the cross as a criminal, between two criminals. That's our king?" And Matthew's gospel is meant to explain to us how it is that Jesus Christ is in fact king. How when Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." How when the prophecies about Jesus Christ, or I should say as Messiah, would come and be king and sit on the throne of his father David, that Matthew says, "Let me explain that to you. Let me explain to you how a man can be crucified as a criminal and die an ignominious death and still be Messiah and King of the Jews." That's his purpose, and that's why Matthew latches on to this story. Because you have three, possibly, kings or magi from the east coming to have an audience with Herod the king about another child who is king. You can see why Matthew is intrigued by this story. It's princely characters talking with a king about a king. And how each of them reacts to the story reveals something to us about who Jesus Christ really is. Let's look at this story itself, just kind of go through some of the details, answer a few questions, and then put it to some use so that it's not just history. First of all, the event itself. These wise men arrive, we are told in verse 1 of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. If you want to be really literal and take the Greek that Matthew uses and put it in English, it would be Jesus having been born. And so the events that are taking place, not the night that Jesus is born, but sometime afterwards. Some have speculated that Jesus may in fact be several months old by this time. And they would point to the fact that the wise men come and they find the child in a house with Mary. Not in the manger, but in a house. So whether it's a week, a month, 2 months, several months, we don't know. But it's sometime after the birth of Christ. So the next time you see a manger scene and you've got the wise men and the shepherds at the same time, probably not. Okay? Probably not. Especially if they're coming from Babylon or Persia. And by the way, the name Magi or wise men, if you look at the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 48, you'll find that in the Babylonian kingdom, that this is a term that was common back then. It's very possible. Notice how I say that. I'm not dogmatic because I don't know. But it is very possible these men did come from that part of the world and did so because the Jews, when they were taken captive into Babylon, some of them didn't return. Many of them stayed, and it's these Old Testament scriptures and the worship of God in the synagogues in Babylon would have been carried on, and these traditions would have been passed down. Men of learning, especially astronomers in their day, would have probably come across the stories of Daniel and the Old Testament scriptures and been very familiar with them. It's possible that they even knew about Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 that says, "A star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so stars being associated with the birth of kings and Numbers 24 putting them together, that when they see this great star, they think, and logically so, that a king has been born. So they followed a star. What is this star? Is it an angel? Is it two planets that have come together to shine brighter than normal? Or maybe it's just something that God creates just for the moment. If you believe that God is indeed the omnipotent God of the universe, that the Son of God is miraculously conceived of a Virgin Mary, that Mary and Joseph receive angelic visitors and dreams, and angels announce his birth to shepherds, then there's really no reason not to believe that God may have just created something supernatural for that one event. Matthew's gospel then is here to tell us the story of these wise men, these perhaps princes or kings or astronomers, magi, come to Herod the king about Jesus, who's born king of the Jews. And in this story, while it's tempting to focus on the wise men, they really don't form the major part of the story. The major character in this account is Herod. It's Herod who sends for the wise men, and he secretly talks to them. It's Herod who plots and sends them on their way. It's Herod who gets upset when he finds out that they've gone back a different way, and it's Herod who orders the death of the two-year-olds, not only in Bethlehem, but in the whole area surrounding it, just to try to make sure that this one born king of the Jews is murdered. There are other people that play a part, but really it's Herod. And the point is that Matthew is showing us that here is a man who claims to be king, who hates Christ as king. That's why I asked Psalm chapter 2 to be read. Because Herod is one of those men, kings of the earth, who have set himself against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "We will cast off their bonds from us." Herod is one of those guys who looks at Christ as king and says, "We will not have this man to rule over us. I will not submit to Christ as my king." Now, we're going to learn about Herod, but before you start throwing rocks at Herod, you need to realize that every last one of us was born with that same attitude. There is not a natural man, apart from the salvation in Christ, who delights in Jesus Christ being king. We want our own way. And to that end, we will reject Christ as king every time. Herod may be the exemplar, he may be the figure used in this story to show us that kind of rejection. But Herod is not unique. Herod is doing nothing more than demonstrating, perhaps more vividly, but nonetheless demonstrating the same characteristic that we all possess as children of Adam. From the day that Adam, who was a king in the Garden of Eden, stood up and said, "No, I will eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And Adam as king rebelled against the Lord and against his anointed. From that day on, we have all fancied ourselves kings of our own private nothingness and stood up and said, "We will not have Christ rule over us. We are like Herod. We want to run our own life." It's my life. I will do what I want. Or if you'll forgive an old man having pop song flashbacks, leave me alone. I've got another pop song reference later on. That one came into my head just right then and there. I have no idea why. So let's ask ourselves this question: why do men reject Christ as their king? Because this is not just an issue of whether you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. Even our religious scene, our religious culture in America accommodates this. There is this idea that you can take part of Christ, but not all of Him. And so we'll have Jesus Christ as the guy who rescues me from hell. He's my get out of hell free card. But if I want to, I can take Him as king later on. And if I don't, I don't have to. I still get to go to heaven. So I'll take part of Christ. I think it was Chuck Swindoll in a sermon one time said, many people are like, I want $3 worth of Jesus. I don't want too much. What's the least amount I can have and still get to heaven? And so even in our churches, there's this concept that you can have half of Christ or a fourth of Him, part of Him. You can take what He did on the cross, but you don't have to take His ascension and His exaltation to heaven. You can take Jesus as Savior, but not as King. You can take Him as the guy who pays for your sins, but you don't have to listen to what He tells you to do. It's a little bit like this. Pretend that you are citizens of a kingdom, and you have listened to the lie that says that the king is a really, really bad dictator. And you have joined in rebellion against him. He is, in fact, a good king, and it's a lie, but nonetheless, you are still rebelling against him, and you are enjoying it. You like not having the soldiers watch what you do. You kind of like living your life your own way. Down with the king. Until one day it dawns on you, the king has got a really big army and they're getting ready to march on your little tiny town and they're going to wipe out all the rebels. But word has come that this king is offering a pardon. And so you write back and say, I would like to take the pardon, but by the way, can I still rebel? Is it okay if I still fight against you, but take the pardon? Is it okay if I take the forgiveness of my acts, but have no intention of letting you be king? And oh, by the way, when your army does come, please don't wipe me out. Now, in the meantime, I'm going to ignore all your laws and all your rules. That's a bit ridiculous. And yet, men reject Christ as king, hoping they can have him as savior the whole time. Why do we do this? Let's look at the life of Herod, if you will, and let's get some ideas about what it means to reject Christ as king and why Herod does it. First of all, Herod, I think, is set upon himself being his own king. He is in authority, and he is not going to cede power or control to anyone. So, some people reject Christ as king because they just simply want to be their own king. They want to be their own ruler. Look, if you will, at verse 3, the first part. These wise men have come from the east. Now, understand, when you get to verse 2, where the wise men say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. That they're not saying that to Herod at this point in time. They're saying it to the people of Jerusalem. So imagine you're in the city of Jerusalem, maybe in the center square. or in the marketplace, and all of a sudden in come these guys that you know they're very obviously foreigners. And whether they've got camels, let's just say they have camels, okay? It just sounds better. So let's say they've got camels, and they're coming into the center of town, and they start asking people, where is he? Where is this one born king of the Jews? We've seen his star. Back in the east we saw it, and it led us here. Where is he? And all the city gets troubled, and sooner or later word reaches Herod. So verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, right? He hears this. Have you heard what the people are talking about? There's these three guys on camels, and they're asking about the king of the Jews who's born. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled. The word here does not mean slightly disturbed. It would be more along the lines of an anxiety attack, kind of troubled. He is agitated. He's upset. He, you know, probably, I'm being a little bit imaginative here, he can't sleep. Maybe he can't eat. He's upset. He's angry. How dare they talk about somebody who's going to be king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. He obviously is not looking for Messiah, and yet these strange travelers come. Herod doesn't even know his Old Testament. Herod doesn't even know his Bible. He's supposed to be king of Israel, and he doesn't even know enough to know anything about where Messiah is supposed to be born. He has to call in the priests and then ask them, okay, this Messiah guy, where is it he's supposed to be born again? Where is it he, you know, supposed to be born? And he asks them, and they tell him, and he goes, oh, okay. Herod pretends to want to worship them, and these magi, and he asks them, well, when did you first see this star? How long have you been traveling? And Herod is plotting, how old is this kid? Is he a year old, 2 years old, how old? And he's plotting the whole time. Well, okay, you go and find him, and when you have found him, you let me know so I can come and worship him also. So he's troubled, he's agitated, he's disturbed, he's angry, he deceives, he plots, he lies. But here's the most important thing. He knows this child is Messiah, and he still wants to kill him. He knows full well that this is the one whom God has promised from the time of Adam and Eve's fall in Genesis chapter 3. He knows this is Messiah because he asks, where is it that the Bible says Messiah is going to be born? He knows who he is, and he still wants to kill him. Herod is not just the little apathetic guy who doesn't care about religion. Herod is the guy who stares God in the face and says, I don't like you. Herod isn't the guy who just stays at home on Sunday to watch football because he likes football and he doesn't like church. Herod is the guy who wouldn't be caught dead or alive in a church because he hates it. It doesn't matter whether he likes football or not, or baseball or basketball. It's just simple fact is that he hates God, he hates church, and he hates religion. He's staring Messiah right in the face. You mean Messiah is born? He knows he's Messiah, and he wants to kill him. He reminds me of the chief priest after Christ is raised from the dead. Do you remember when Christ is put in the tomb and then they arranged for Pilate to seal the stone and to set a guard so that nobody would steal his body? And the guards come back into the city to the priest and they say, this angel came down from heaven, one was rolled away, we fell down as dead, and when we lifted up our eyes and woke up, next thing you know, he's gone, he's raised from the dead. And the priests go, here, shh, Here's some money. Don't tell anybody he's alive. They know the truth, and because they can't stand it, they don't want anything to do with it. Herod knows the truth. He knows who Jesus is as Messiah, and he still wants to kill him. Now, if you think that does not represent the inner workings of your own heart, think again. Before Christ saved you, the Bible tells us that we all know there is a God. We look at the world around us and we see the evidence of it everywhere, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the testimony of Christ has gone throughout the whole world. His word has been published, and we don't want to hear it. Herod is one of these people. He's one of us, and we're just like him. Herod feared the loss of his own crown. If you study history, you will find out that when Julius Caesar makes his campaign down through Palestine and into Egypt, where he meets Cleopatra, that on his way down there, he runs into this military guy by the name of Herod. And Herod kind of ingratiates himself with Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar gives him a position. Well, unfortunately, Julius Caesar meets his end not too long after that. And then it's Mark Antony, who's also with Cleopatra, by the way. And Herod kind of works his way in with Mark Antony. Well, unfortunately, he's on the losing side. Mark Antony loses. And so when Augustus becomes Caesar, Herod finds a way to flip this thing around and say, I was really for you the whole time. And Augustus believes him. Herod is, you talk about a snake, he's great. He's the best snake of all. And he has made his way to the throne of Judea by murdering some of his own children, his own sons, by murdering family members, by lying, by stealing, by whatever means necessary, he's done it. This is how he became king, and he's not about to give it up. John Calvin says this: Herod is a tyrant, and all tyrants are at heart cowards. Their cruelty produces stronger alarm in their own hearts than it does in the hearts of others. Herod must have trembled more than anyone else because he knew that he was reigning in opposition to God's Messiah. He's an example of a man who believes that he runs his own life and he knows the truth and he will not admit it. So let's make some applications of this idea this morning, shall we? Men who reject Christ as king do so because they wish to rule their own lives. They may tell you, well, I don't believe in God because I don't see the evidence for it, and they may sound scientific, and they may try to pull their rationalities and their philosophies and their reasons, but bottom line is they reject God and they reject Christ as king because they see themselves as a king, and they don't want to lose that. It is Adam who thinks he has the right to rule and to decide good and evil for himself, who as the first king stands up against the Lord and against his anointed. And every human being since then has followed in his path. The rejecter of Christianity is nothing more than the man who will not kneel to Christ as king. Their motive is really not complex at all, but simple. It's not deep or secretive, it's plain. Unsaved men who want to decide for themselves will not let God decide for them. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells a parable of a man who goes into a far land to receive a kingdom. And when his citizens find out what's going on, they send a message to the higher authorities saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Now, Christ is using that as a parable about himself and the people, how they are declaring, we don't want Christ to reign over us. Interestingly enough, the Herod of Matthew 2 has a son, he has several sons, but one of them is Archelaus, who takes over after he dies. And this very thing happened to Archelaus. He goes to Rome to be appointed king, and the Jews send an ambassage to Rome saying, we don't want him, anybody but him. We don't want this man to reign over us. Jesus takes that event and says, this is what you're doing to me. I have come as your king and your Messiah, and your attitude is anybody but you. We don't want this man to reign over us. Some people are not as bold as Herod. They're not as open. They appear reasonable and they appear rational. But in the end, they are rejecting Christ as king because they want to have the power to decide in their own hands. They want the right to decide whether or not premarital sex is good or bad. They want the right to decide about adultery. They want the right to decide about homosexuality. They want the right to decide how to live their life, what I can do, when I can do it. They want to decide their own morals. They want to decide their own ethics. It's my money, I'll do with it what I please. It's my body, I will do with it as I please. It's my time, I'll do with it as I please. It's my life, go away, lead your own life, and leave me alone. They may not be as open as Herod, but the heart is still there. And in the end, they will find something else to justify their rebellion. Maybe they will cling to philosophy. Maybe they will cling to reason and rationality. Maybe they'll find another religion. Maybe they'll find no religion at all. Maybe they'll cloak the whole thing as being compassionate and caring for people. And if we just did away with religions and ideas, then we could all get along, and wouldn't that be great? In the end, what it comes down to is this: I trust myself to choose. When I was in high school, I was in a creative writing class, and we were assembling a best of for the year kind of a thing, which, I mean, when you're in high school, how good is it really? But one of the ladies in the class wrote a poem entitled Election. And in it, she said, in essence, I don't know whether God exists or not, but I'll decide this on my own. And the power of election is mine. I will choose. How do I know if I'm like Herod? Well, when someone tells me what God says, it seems unreasonable, it seems intrusive, and I get offended. How do I know if I'm like Herod? When someone tells me that God is in control of all things, instead of feeling safe, I feel mad and insecure. How do I know if I'm like Herod? Because when my life doesn't turn out the way I want it to, I get troubled. I get agitated. I get angry. I get fearful. I have anxiety attacks or whatever. And I'm not putting down anybody that has anxiety attacks for other reasons. I'm saying that there are times when sinful reactions cause these things. How do I know I'm like Herod? Because when somebody reminds me that I too have authority, I get mad. I'm under authority. Herod was the one who didn't want Christ as king because he could not accept it. So, Christian, I'm speaking this morning to people who claim Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And yet, this kind of sermon, I know, has a tendency to be a little bit discouraging. You listen to it, and if your heart is soft, one of the first thoughts that will come to your mind is, maybe I'm one of these people who's accepted Christ as Savior but not as King. Maybe I'm really not saved. Maybe I really don't know what it is to submit. How will I know the difference? I acknowledge Christ as King, but I see myself as being rebellious at times. If I'm a subject of the kingdom of God, I'm a poor subject. How do I? And while I cannot infallibly answer that question for you, here are some guidelines that you need to think through. One, do you know who Christ is? That is, to have Christ as King means that you are persuaded that He is in fact Savior and King. You trust Him to defeat the enemies of sin in your life. You believe that He has paid the price of your sins, and He alone. You are convinced and persuaded that Jesus Christ, as King and Savior, died to save you, and that nothing else is needed. You know that. Now, that in itself is insufficient, but that's the starting point. How do I know I've bowed to Christ as King? Start with, do you know He's a King? Secondly, are you persuaded that He's a gracious King? Do you believe that there is absolutely nothing in Christ that is harsh? That He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That there is nothing in His work that is a shortcoming, that there is nothing in His character that is cruel. That He is a merciful, gracious King. The book of Hebrews talks about the throne of God, of Jesus Christ in particular, and calls it a throne of grace. He's a king on a throne, but His throne is a throne of grace and mercy. He rules, but He rules in complete compassion. You must be persuaded that He is a King, and you must be persuaded that He is a gracious King. That He is not the one who will reject you. That He promises to save if you come to Him. That you will not indict Him with changing His mind, waffling, breaking His promises. That He's a gracious King. Third, to know that Christ is your King means that because you accept Him as King, that you have come to Him as a gracious King, gracious to you. Third, you can see as a result His rule being worked out in your life, albeit slowly at times. If your heart has been changed to cry out for mercy, and as a result, you are striving to obey God. I didn't say that you are obeying Him, but you want to obey Him. Where does that come from except from the Holy Spirit of God and the power of Jesus Christ as King? Adam disobeys and he runs and he hides. And then he thinks to himself, I know. I'll take my own works, my own fig leaves, and I'll cover myself up with my own clothes, and I'll present myself to God, and He'll never know the difference. If you can come instead and confess all your sins and believe that He is gracious because He said He would be, you will see the undoing of that rebellion slowly but surely. and you will be changed, and your heart will gladly kneel before the Lord your Maker. And you will find, as time goes on, that His commandments aren't as burdensome as you thought they were. And you were trying to obey, not to save yourself, but because Christ is a gracious King. That's how you know. If you are here this morning and you are stubbornly holding on to the belief that you run your own life, you need to repent of that. There is no salvation apart from it. Children, the world will tell you that it's your life. Live it as best you can. God tells you it's not your life. He's the one who gave it to you. Live it for Him. Repent. You are not in charge. You are not king. Jesus Christ is. And unless that change of attitude is worked in you by the Holy Spirit, you will die as a rebel and be destroyed when the King returns. Come to Jesus Christ as your King, and He will be a gracious King to you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you will convince us of our rebellion. If our hope is in Christ, then humble us and remind us that we have been rebels. We have been like Herod, hearing of one who is king and trying to hold on to our own authority and our own power, as elusive as that is. Father, we ask that you would remind us that this is who we are by nature. And if we own Christ as King, it is surely a work of His power and His might to conquer our hearts. Father, any here still holding on to their own ribs to lead their own life, then I ask that you would save them. Convict them of their disobedience. Convict them of their attitude. Bring them, I ask, Father, to salvation. I have nothing to offer you to ask it. I plead it only through the merits of Christ and through your own grace and mercy. Save, I ask. Save our children, save our family members, our visitors. Father, any who hear these words, be merciful and save, we ask. And we know that all power to save is in the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King. And so in His name we pray. Amen.